Tonight's talk will, in a sense, continue the one we gave the night before last. In our previous talk, those of us who were together spoke about how some of us spent these festive days. We could have had other things in mind as well, since God in His goodness granted us another new year. Yet some of us, as I told you, stopped merely at wishing one another many years, at enjoying the festive table and satisfying the belly, and went no further, as you will clearly remember. At the end, we said that we had simply mentioned a few things left unsaid. That is why the talk was described as the first concerning matters left over from the festive season. Tonight, once again, I would like to share some things that have come to mind, and that I have outlined here in my notes. Perhaps these things might help someone who truly wished to be helped, of course, because when a person does not want it, even God Himself cannot help him. I do not know whether you have noticed that almost everyone, even those who are indifferent, wishes others many happy years, and yet the years are neither many nor happy. How have we not grown tired, then, of telling lies? It has been proven that nothing, absolutely nothing, depends on this wish of ours. We cannot secure either long life or happiness for ourselves or for others. Why is that? Come, then, let us show that nothing depends on us. Longevity comes from one source and happiness from another. There is another factor at work. Yet no one speaks about this factor, of course. When I say no one, I'm speaking in absolute terms. Strictly speaking, that is bad, because there are some who have understood the matter and pay attention to it. My beloved, if our wishes, which at first glance appear good, bear no fruit, it is because man has been sold into sin. That is the reason. Both the one who often offers the wish and the one who often receives it are sold, enslaved to sin, and it is sin that prevents this wish from being fulfilled, though at first glance it is good, and we all desire it and offer it to one another. Worse still, people do not want Christ, who grants many years in this present age, and eternity and happiness in the age to come. Have you ever read the 5th chapter of John? Read it and see how our Christ answers the Jews there. The Jews had read the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Search the Scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life. You read the Scriptures," He says, "because you think that eternal life is found in them, and these are they which testify of me," these very Scriptures, He says, "bear witness to me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have eternal life. They speak about me, yet you do not want me, though it is by coming to me that you may have eternal life." How, then, can the wish for many happy years bear fruit for someone who has no relationship at all with Christ, the one who possesses eternal life? It cannot. This, then, is the serious matter. A person who has no relationship with Christ offers this wish to another person, or receives it from someone who likewise has nothing to give. That is why all our wishes for many years are barren, though they constantly travel through the air, across the seas and over the land, and so forth, passing from one person to another as if they could convey longevity and happiness. Sin on the one hand, and the rejection of Christ on the other, leave a person cut off. He is like a sheep separated from the fold. What will become of that sheep? It will be torn apart by wolves. That is what happens. And so we pass from 1977 into 1978. We carried along with us our little sack of malice, corruption, unbelief, and all the rest, since we brought with us the same person we were in 1977, 1976, 1975, and however many years before that, and carried that person into 1978 as well. All our wishes come to nothing. They have no effect whatsoever. Even if the whole world were to gather and offer a single wish for one person, it would not move so much as a hair on his head or have any influence on him. A person must seek all happiness, long life and eternity in Christ, because he must understand that outside Christ, no matter how long he may live, he will die. Would you like to live to be 969 years old like Methuselah? Yet Methuselah died. What did he gain, even though he lived for 969 years and saw more days filled with human wickedness, Perhaps he sinned more, or perhaps he ate and enjoyed the good things of God. What came of it? Nothing. The point is that he too died and was buried, even though he reached the age of 969. The same is true of others who lived very long lives, such as the 10 or so people I mentioned to you one evening, who lived for 800 years, 700 years, or 930 years, as Adam did, and so forth. This, then, is why, although we exchange wish after wish, nothing comes of them either for ourselves or for others. The reason is simply this: we are far from Christ. We have no relationship with Christ, and consequently we have neither long life nor happiness. Yet many people did live to enter 1978 because of the goodness and forbearance of God, but they did not deserve it. They did not enter it triumphantly, as though it were theirs by right. A person must take this to heart and say, "My God, though I do not even take you into account or give you any thought, I still receive the gifts of your goodness and forbearance, and you add more days to my life." Why does a person not want Christ? The first answer one might give is that he knows almost nothing about Christ, or, if he does know something, it is only the rudimentary things he learned in primary school, which were then contradicted in secondary school or completely torn out of him at university. Consequently, he remains utterly deprived of the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Naturally, such a person is driven here and there, and nothing comes of his life. For any life not governed by Christ, however happy the world may call it, is a lie. It is nothing. Christ is the one who brings happiness, consoles a person, and gives meaning to his life. Such a person finds joy in his work, even when it is tiring, because he has an ultimate purpose and his eyes can see beyond the grave, to where Christ is, having become the forerunner on our behalf. When many people hear about reading Holy Scripture, they hear that it is Holy Scripture that bears witness to Jesus Christ, and that apart from it you cannot learn the truth about these matters. You surely remember the fine answer Christ gave to those who referred to the Mosaic Law. If a man took a wife and then died before she had borne children, his brother had the right to take her as his wife so as to raise up offspring and preserve his brother's name. And if that brother also died without the woman bearing children, the third brother could take her, and so on. They put this question to the Lord, saying, "There were seven brothers. All seven took this woman as their wife, one after another, and none of them had children with her." "Well then, in this kingdom you speak of, whose wife will she be, since all seven of them took her as wife one after another?" And our Christ answered them, "You are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures. What you are asking me is already answered. In the kingdom of heaven there are no marriages and no married couples. Those who are there are equal to the angels, isangeloi, belonging to neither sex. There are no genders there, no male and female. But you are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures. You would not be putting this question to me at all, because you never once wanted to bend over your own Scriptures and read them." Now, if we were to approach all those who celebrated Christmas with an abundance of material pleasures, and who received everything this Christ gave them, gifts, a 13th month's salary, holidays, rich food, and all manner of things, and if they were asked why they know nothing more about Christ, their answer would be, "We have no time for such things." The example of that drunkard who earned 1 drachma and 20 lepta fits such people perfectly. He would set aside 60 lepta for wine, 20 for bread, 5 for salt, 5 for oil, and the rest for food and other needs. But his 1 drachma and 20 lepta were not enough. So he worked out his budget again, 60 lepta for wine, 20 for bread, 4 for oil. He kept reducing everything else, but the wine remained at 60. He would not reduce the wine. Less bread, less oil, less food, less of everything, but still 60 lepta for wine. These are the same gentlemen who have time for everything else, everything except this. And the latest addition is this demon box, the television. 1 hour, 2, 3, 4, 5 hours. Where did they find those hours? Some of them are still sitting in there past midnight, and the television is blazing away. They are not even watching it anymore. Sleep has overtaken them, but they remain sitting there. Where did they find the time for everything else? There is a wedding, an engagement, a death, an illness, a journey, the news, gossip, politics. How do you find time for all these things, yet cannot find time to read one page a day? You are lying. You are lying. One day you will be judged because you refuse to learn from this guide, which must become known to every person in the world. Otherwise, the person who fails to learn it and strays from this rule will not merely be punished, but punished eternally. Just the other day, I went to buy something at the greengrocer's, and I saw the woman who ran the shop, who did not even know how to sign her own name, reading the highway code so that she could take the examination and obtain a private motor vehicle license. Now, indeed, everyone will read the new highway code, and if another edition comes out, everyone will read it and everyone will buy it. For if someone breaks its rules, they will take away his license and registration plates, put him in prison, or fine him. He learns the whole thing. He'll know it by heart, because he has to. But the one guidebook that never changes, that is never altered, that can never be added to by anything, that one a person doesn't read, "You wicked one, by your own works I judge you," Christ will say to you tomorrow. Alas, tomorrow you will find time to die. You will find time to fall ill. You will find time for this and that and everything else, but you do not want to read, and what is more, the devil does not allow you to read. He permits you to read everything except this. This alone he forbids you to read. You will have to fight. You will come to blows with him, with the devil himself. You will come to blows with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your acquaintances, with your friends, with everyone, just to read Scripture. You will be forced to shut your door, to send away all those with whom you have no spiritual bond, so that you may finally manage to read Scripture. Otherwise, Satan will forbid you from reading Scripture, because it is the one book, the one guide, that leads people rightly toward eternity. This, then, must also be taken seriously. No one else is to blame. We ourselves are to blame, because we have not made a firm decision. My God, I do not know what I have been doing up to 1977, but this year I make a spiritual vow. I will change my life. I will struggle and strive to read, to learn what you have said concerning me and what awaits me. I have seen people preparing to go to Germany or elsewhere to do manual labor. You see them in Omonia Square buying Greek-German and German-Greek phrase books, or Greek-English and English-Greek ones, depending on the country to which they are going. Though they are uneducated, they study so that when they arrive, they will know how to find their way. Yet here you are about to make a journey from which there is no return. The ticket for this journey is not a round-trip ticket. It is one way, and it can be used only once. If you go to Germany and things become difficult, you can return home, go back to your village, and take up your shepherd's flute again. No one prevents you, but once you go among the cypress trees and the gravel of the cemetery, you will not know how to return. What will happen then? Where will your wisdom be? Will you find time then? That is the question, and man is supposed to be rational. And today man is educated. Humanity has advanced. We have reached the stars. We have reached the moon. But what will become of us? Once, while reading, I learned that Emperor Theodosius not only read a chapter of Holy Scripture every day, but also copied it out by hand. I believe that manuscript still exists. Though I do not know in which monastery Emperor Theodosius copied the entire gospel. How did an emperor find the time to do this, while we cannot? It is also recorded that a prince of Transylvania named George had read Holy Scripture 27 times, while we do not even know what its cover looks like. And a king of Aragon, according to the writer who records these things, had read Holy Scripture 14 times, and knew the gospel according to John by heart. The divine John Chrysostom knew the whole of Scripture by heart. What could you possibly say to him in reply? Many people, of course, neglect this book. They consider it secondary, or put it last, as though it were unnecessary, while every other book is deemed necessary. That is why, even today, you see libraries worth a great deal of money, yet Holy Scripture is missing, or if it is there, all the other books may be somewhat worn, but you will find Holy Scripture untouched. Put it up there, but do not open it or disturb it. And bear in mind a certain superstition among women. They say it is good to own a book of the four Gospels. So they obtain one, wrap it up, and place it high above. Hang it on the wall, they say, so that the devil cannot come near. But the book of the four Gospels is not meant to sit high on a shelf. It is meant to be read so that you may learn what the four evangelists say and put it into practice. You are not to hang the paper up there. It has no magical power in itself. By itself it is of no benefit, but when you read it, are instructed by it, and struggle against sin, then indeed it has power in your life. Once, one of our explorers traveled somewhere far to the south, among the black Africans. He was an unbeliever and believed in nothing. While he was there, he saw one of the local men from a cannibal tribe reading the Bible, Holy Scripture, in his own language. For as you know, Holy Scripture is available today in more than 1,300 languages and dialects. Does that not show that among all published works, this is the most important book? In a certain sense, this allows a person to judge what kind of book it is. It circulates in 1,300 languages and dialects and is the most widely distributed book in the world. And yet, today, there are people who claim to be educated, though they are not truly educated, because if they studied the gospel, they would change their minds. A person who does not read the gospel wrongs himself first, then his faith, and then his Christ. First of all, he wrongs himself. For whether you read about Christ or not, whether you accept him or not, Christ neither gains nor loses anything. He is neither diminished nor brought low, nor does he become greater. I am the one who stands to be benefited. You are the one who stands to be benefited. So does everyone else. We all stand to be benefited. And we also insult our own intelligence when we speak about matters we have never even opened a book to examine. We refuse to examine the teaching of Jesus, and at the same time we wrong God himself. So when the explorer saw that man reading the Bible, he said to him, "Do you people read these fairy tales even here?" Those were his words. So the man turned and looked at him. "What are you talking about?" he asked. "About what I am reading?" "Yes," he said. "What can I say to you? You should have met me before I began reading this by now. I would have cut you into pieces, carved out the chops and the loins, and taken everything," he told him. "Shall I tell you what these fairy tales are? These fairy tales are the only thing holding me back from having eaten you already. I'd have eaten you by now. I'd have eaten you by now." Then he says to him, "You should have met me before I started reading these fairy tales." And it's true. It really is true. I remember an elder during the occupation. I happened to be in his village. He was a respectable, well-kept man. Someone had wronged him and stolen some of his sheep and so forth. So I said to him, "Uncle Yannis, how did you let this happen to you?" I wasn't a Christian yet back then. This was in 40 and so on. So I said, "How did you let this happen to you? How did he get his hands on you?" "It wasn't him that got his hands on me. He told me it was him, and he pointed to the icon of Christ." "I knew very well how to deal with that man," he said, "but he is the one who holds back my hand." And that is how it is. Many of us are quite capable of putting scoundrels and insolent people in their place. But because we have learned from Christ, we know that when we put someone else in his place, we ourselves step out of our proper place. Therefore, it is not to our benefit. The little beast does this to us, and whatever else it manages, and so on. But someone else stands between us. It is Christ who teaches us how a person ought to conduct himself in such circumstances. These are not the only things I am speaking about. Even in 1978, there are people whose destructive ways ought to have vanished from the face of the earth. Indeed, their conduct should not be called truly human, because according to Anthony the Great, it does not bear the marks of a true human being. Of a human being, I say, I do not know whether you are listening. One example among many is this teaching of those who claim we are descended from apes. How can someone understand the true dignity of a human being when he refuses to acknowledge God as his creator? Instead, he accepts that he comes from an ape. A friend of mine in Spada once went, as was customary, to offer greetings to someone, a lady, I believe, who was celebrating her name day. As soon as he reached the house, they said to him, "Come in, come in, they have driven us to despair." What's the trouble now? Inside were this woman and her mother, a young university student with her mother. And both of them, mother and daughter alike, maintained, with the daughter as the resident professor, of course, that man is descended from the ape, from the monkey, from the orangutan. So in he went as well, humble man that he was, and sat down over there off to the side. And then, sure enough, little by little, the lady whose name day it was spoke up and said, "Here now, this might be a good chance for you to talk with this gentleman about that very question you were putting to me, the one I couldn't answer for you. I think he may be able to answer you." So a discussion began about the claim that God did not create us, but that we came from apes. The conversation went on at length. The man presented his plausible arguments, which they should have answered, but they did not. In the end, he rose to leave before they did. As he departed, instead of saying the customary, "It was a pleasure," and the other polite falsehoods we usually tell, he said this: "I came to offer the lady my good wishes, to bring joy and to receive joy, but I am sorry to say that I have also wasted my time talking with two apes." Dead silence. They all but took off a shoe to bring it down on his head. "Why are you getting worked up? Why does it offend you? Isn't that exactly what you yourselves keep claiming? Haven't we been sitting here talking for half an hour, with you insisting that our mother and our father are the monkeys? How, then, could you be the exception? A person does not know what he is saying. Do you understand? He does not know what he is saying. What appears fresh and new is actually very old, because the Lord has already anticipated it all. And this is what is so sorrowful, so deeply grievous, that a human being does not recognize his master. The dog knows its master, the ox knows its master, yet man does not know his master. Yet Christ, as you know, did not leave us defenseless against this deception of Satan. He helped us when he came into the world. Among the many miracles Christ performed, he worked one particular miracle to help all who are willing to believe and to silence all who refuse to believe concerning this matter. This is the miracle of the man born blind. Who sinned, Lord?" they asked. "This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And this healing is exactly one of those works of God. When I was fashioning you, O man, out of the dust of the earth, I wrote it down for you through Moses so that you would know it." "Where were you?" the elder asks. "There was no one there." "You weren't there, my dear boy, not you. Only the angels were watching the creation and singing hymns of praise. Just as Job puts it so pointedly in the 38th chapter, the angels were singing hymns while God was creating all this here. You were not there. So can you really dispute that God created you? God took earth and fashioned this and this and this, yes. And so I determined that, when I came to earth, since all things were made through me, Christ made all things, both before and after. He is the creator of all things. When Christ fashioned us, no one else was there. Bring this man here then, so that I may fashion him with just a little earth from the ground. I shall make for him the most delicate organ in all creation." Ophthalmologists, professors, and other specialists speak of this with their hats off, in reverence before the mystery of the eye. For when we speak of the eye, we are speaking of a mystery. And even they are unable to reproduce the way a human being sees. They can describe it, but they cannot reproduce it. The eye is an organ through which a person sees. The eye itself does not see. It is the nous, the spiritual intellect, that sees and hears. Many times your nous is somewhere else. Someone passes by and greets you, but you do not greet him back, and he takes offense. "But you were looking right this way." "Well, my mind must have been somewhere else, mustn't it?" "Of course, even if you have eyes. If your mind isn't there, you don't see. It's the same when someone is talking to you. Because your mind is somewhere else, you don't hear them." "I'm sorry I didn't hear you, my mind was somewhere else." Do you understand? So by fashioning the most delicate part of the human body, itself another mystery, Christ reveals his identity. I am the one who created you. Is that not true? Does David not say so? Did David have any reason to deceive us, or did David never exist? Go to Israel and see David's mansions, see his palaces, see his works. Go and see. Go to Israel. They are there to this very day. If these should keep silent, the stones will cry out. If you want to dispute even the evidence of archaeology, science, and history, then there is someone else for you. What did David say? What does he write in his 118th Psalm, verse 72? Your hands made me and fashioned me. Or is that not what he says? Have you never heard a funeral service? Never heard a memorial service? Doesn't that line come up there? Your hands made me and fashioned me? You are the one who made me. Have you never heard it at a funeral? I am the image of your ineffable glory, though I bear the marks of my transgressions. Have compassion on the creature you fashioned, O Master. You haven't heard that one either. You've never seen it. Never seen it written down anywhere? Ah, so you've thrown that out too, have you? Now, God knew that human beings are ungrateful toward their Creator, the one who brought them out of non-being into being, and so he voices his complaint through the mouth of Isaiah, 850 years before Christ, and says this in the first chapter, verses 2 to 4. Second, hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. For it is God who speaks. I have begotten and exalted sons, but they have rejected me. They have cast me aside, they pay no heed to me. The ox knows its owner, the ox knows the one who acquired it, its master, and the donkey knows its master's manger. It recognizes that the manger here belongs to its master, and that it has the right to eat from it. But Israel has not known me, and my people have not understood me. Evil seed, lawless sons, you have forsaken the Lord and provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Open your own scriptures as well, and you will find there exactly what I'm telling you. And it says one more thing, this. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But notice, it was the fool who said that. Fools are kept outside society, in institutions. That, then, is the spiritual condition of those who reject God. The text says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It does not mean that the fool simply has no God within his heart. It means, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It was the senseless man, the madman, who declared that God does not exist. The prodigal son was the same way out of his mind. And when he came to himself, it says, where had he been before that outside himself? A man who is outside himself is a fool, and yet this is what the fool said, there is no God. But the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see whether there was anyone who understood. Is there anyone with the sense to understand, or anyone who seeks after God, anyone who accepts God and desires Him? Sadly, however, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Open the book, and you too will find it there. But I shall tell you something that may make you laugh, though the thought itself has merit. Let me read you something about those who claim to be descended from apes, yet still wish to be addressed as gentlemen. Mr. So-and-so. Do apes produce gentlemen? No, they do not. Now I am coming to it. It is said that once there were three apes, three monkeys sitting in a tree. They began a discussion. One of them said, wait, something serious is happening? Listen to their conversation. Then one monkey said, listen here, a rumor is circulating that insults us, and we must never accept it. The monkeys are speaking quite seriously among themselves. I have heard it said, one of them begins, the rumor is going around that human beings, that man, descends from our race. Yes, that is what I heard. They say that man comes from our race, that mankind comes from us. And as you can understand, this is a disgrace for us. Not even the monkeys want us for relatives. They deny the kinship, and they bring reasonable arguments for it. Why? Because what monkey ever killed its own children? Go on, tell me. What monkey has ever beaten its mate or its children, or thrown acid into its husband's eyes? What monkey has ever done such a thing? What monkey ever lets its young go hungry? Or what mother monkey would ever hand over her young to another monkey to raise? It is already immoral for a mother to entrust her children to so many others that in the end, they no longer know who their real mother is. You will turn them into the children of monkeys, do you understand? And the monkeys protest, which of us hoards fruit while others nearby are starving? You humans do that, they say. These things are an insult to us. We cannot accept that you belong to our race. Human beings descended from our race. What monkey steals or kills? We neither steal nor kill. And there is something else a monkey never does. It never goes out at night, takes a knife and deprives another of his life. What monkey does such a thing? Besides, the monkeys continue their discussion. Have you ever heard of a war among monkeys? Have you ever heard of us or seen us waging war? Can we possibly let this slanderous theory pass unnoticed? We must intervene. Human beings have no right to claim kinship with us. No, I think we must protest. It demeans us when human beings claim to belong to our race. It demeans us because our deeds prove that they do not belong to us. Man may have come from somewhere else if he refuses to accept God as his creator, then perhaps from somewhere else, but never from us. And to call him an evolved monkey is deeply insulting to us. We must not accept it. How true this is, and how low man has fallen. Do you know how many such people entered 1978? Yet all these people are far from God. They do not fear God, take God into account, or reverence God. And do you know the heart of the matter? Some people ask what a person should fear. Some say, beware of dogs, beware of wolves, beware of cars, beware of cesspits, and so on. But they say nothing more. A grave danger is a person whose conduct is unchecked by any fear of God. More than that, you should fear anyone who, far from God, has allowed himself to become so savage that he no longer fears him. How could such a man fear you or me? And yet, during these very days, many such people have passed among us. They remain even to this day, sustained by and enjoying the gifts of God, while coldly rejecting John. In any case, retain whatever arguments you find useful from these reflections, because today, given the state we have reached, we need every argument we can find. Now, for the time that remains, I would like to speak about certain people who are in a grave spiritual condition and who must make a decision. You may ask who they are. They are people who sin because they place no hope in God. Four or five times I have had occasion to speak with such people. They ask, how can I possibly change my ways and stop stealing? At times, I simply cannot make ends meet. I have a family. Many such people passed from 1977 into 1978. Others ask, how can I avoid fornication or adultery when I have no husband or no wife? How is that possible? These are people who have no hope in God. They do not know God and have never sought strength from Him so that they might withstand these temptations. Either they openly wage war against God's commandments, saying, I set this commandment aside because there is no other way, or they make compromises and weave tangled rationalizations within themselves. Through all these things, the devil continues to hold them captive. A Christian must possess the quality Christ speaks of to a bishop in the Apocalypse, Revelation 2:10. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Yet we are not prepared not only to give our lives and face death, but even to give up any of our possessions, to suffer any deprivation as we seek to survive in this world. And you see how many schemes and frauds take place. On another occasion, when we were speaking in this same spirit, we touched on tax fraud, pension scams, perjury, forgery, and so many other things. Why? Because we are afraid that otherwise we will perish. There is no trust in God, no hope in God. Therefore, as we said, anyone who considers himself to be setting out on a journey, an expedition, an undertaking. To reach eternity must take all of this seriously. It is said that when Alexander the Great set out on this great undertaking, as you yourselves know, he sold everything he had and distributed it among his officers. He kept nothing for himself, and a close friend of his, if I remember correctly, Perdiccas by name, said to him, "And what's left for you? You have given everything away. What remains for you?" "Hope remains for me." This was the answer Alexander the Great gave to one of his closest friends when he was about to undertake this campaign. So when a person sets out on this journey through the world, whether alone or with several carriages behind him, a wife, children, and so forth, he must be attentive to what truly matters. For if he begins to waver, saying, "If I do not take matters into my own hands, who will help me? If I do not provide for myself, who will intervene?" and so on, then, if that hope disappears, we must know that we shall suffer shipwreck. A person should not grieve over anything he loses in this world, provided that he reaches the world to come, because his true destination is that other world. Yet, for the most part, today's Christian does not hope in the life to come. And we hear people answer and say, "Well, who has ever come back from there to tell us whether there is a life after this?" And you see women dressed in black and the rest of it, with the plates in their hands, with the boiled wheat out in the cemeteries and so on. And they say to you, "The priests are fooling us." And then they come down here and wait like animals for the priest to arrive, so they can hand him the 20 and have him read a trisagion over their dead, the short memorial prayer. And they are Christians. They even keep the fast for the resurrection and say, "Christ is risen." How long will God endure this, and how long will this people continue in such a state? These are the things a person must consider. Who truly hopes in Christ and who prepares every day for the kingdom of heaven? If someone is going on a journey, or if a daughter is leaving one home for another because she is getting married, she carefully prepares everything she must take. She arranges everything down to the last needle, and every day, until her dowry is loaded, she wonders whether she has forgotten anything. The same is true when someone is emigrating from one country to another, or moving from one home to another. But when it comes to this great departure, which, as I said earlier, has no return, what should a person do? Should he not prepare everything and consider where he is going? Where will he go? Can he answer me and prove where he will go? Does he believe it? A person does not know where he is going. He says he is going to heaven. Is he going to paradise, or is he going to hell? Where will he go? Or rather, where should a Christian go, one who says, "Glory to God, and God has granted me another year of life"? Where should he go, where Christ has gone? "It is to your advantage," he says, "that I go away, so that I may prepare a place for you." And Christ departed and went there. The protomartyr Stephen saw that he had gone there. He saw him, Scripture says, seated at the right hand of God in glory. Christ reached his destination, for if he had not, the Holy Spirit would not have come. Because the descent of the Holy Spirit is the proof of the resurrection of Jesus and the proof that Christ arrived. For he said, "I am going away, and I will send you another in my place, a paraclete, a comforter, who will remain with you all the days." Where is Christ today? He lived as a man, he died. He rose again, just as we too will die and be raised. Where is he today? In heaven, if you wish. Open the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verse 19, and there you will find our Christ in heaven. This is why a person is exhorted not to cast his anchor into the hold of his own ship, into his own strength, nor down upon the earth, but to cast it into heaven. Every other anchor is dropped into the sea, so that it may catch and hold firm. But the Christian's anchor must reach heaven. He casts his anchor upward, so that it may take hold above. It will be sure and steadfast, as Paul says in the verse I mentioned to you. For Christ has entered there as our forerunner and awaits us. The body we shall receive will be of the same nature and quality as the body our Christ received in the resurrection. And we shall go to meet him. Whether we remain with him or with the other one depends upon us. That choice lies with us. This lack of trust, then, this lack of hope, keeps many people floundering in the water. In the water, they are moving forward, but still in the water. Most people are like icebergs. 4/5 of them remain submerged, while only a small part can be seen above the surface. That is where Satan leads us. He does not let us rise above the water. But if a person believes rightly and acts rightly, then his hope is always confirmed, secured, and rewarded. Certainly no one who prayed to Christ with genuine faith was left without an answer. I remember a priest who faced a serious problem. He needed 30,000 drachmas. If he did not find the money before the night was over, the consequences would have been grave. And yet, very early the next morning, he had the 30,000 drachmas. I can't tell you how it happened or how much. And there was another man with a large family who was in danger of having his house taken from him. I read about this once, and I'm passing it on to you, and of all of them ending up out on the street. They had been cut off by the snow and the severe weather, with no food, no heating, nothing at all. And now the whole family, all 8 of them, were facing the threat of being put out on the street within a few days. There was absolutely no hope of deliverance. Every way out was closed, and everything pointed to disaster. So on that final night, the 8th night, they had all knelt down. As the story goes, the whole family knelt down and prayed, the little ones in their own way, and the adults in theirs. As they were praying, when there seemed to be no hope of deliverance from that enormous debt and they were about to be put out on the street, something struck the window pane. For a moment they were frightened. In the stillness, the sound startled them, but the father, being the calmest, went to open the window. And when he opened it, what did he see? A raven. The children had found this raven outside near the farmhouse. They had raised it from the time it was small. It had hidden somewhere because of the bad weather, and now it had returned and struck the window pane. At the same time, it was carrying a ring in its beak, a ring set with rare stones and of inestimable value. So the man took the ring and brought the raven inside as well. I do not know where he sheltered it, so that it would not die from the cold outside. But he did not keep the ring, nor did he go and sell it. He could have said, "Here is our chance to find some underhanded way, or whatever it takes, to keep from being put out." By our way of thinking, he would have seemed entirely justified. He waited for the weather to improve. After a day or two, a south wind came and melted the snow. Then he took the ring to the priest. As soon as the priest saw it, he told him that the ring belonged to the king, who had lost it while hunting, and that the entire palace was in an uproar. The priest took the ring and brought it to the king. The king, in gratitude for its recovery, and seeing that it had been returned by this utterly poor man who lived on the street, undertook to provide fully for his family for the rest of their lives. This is the God of the Christians. Have you learned who he is? Do you know him? Have you encountered him? If you have not encountered him, make it your aim to do so. That is all for tonight.